Welcome back to the Simulcast, the Higher Things Lutheran, highly organized train wreck of a podcast. Did I miss something this time? I think I got it all. I am Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley and Pastor Gillespie.
Yep, that's us.
Say hello.
Zero fat, zero sodium, zero carbs, all natural.
We're here to talk about health and what Pastor Riley's been eating the last few months. That's going to be our entire podcast tonight, actually.
6 months of the Riley diet, the keto diet, yeah. Super exciting. Let's talk about the trillions of healthy bacteria in my body. Bet you that would be. That's worth 50 minutes right
trillions.
There.
Trillions. I agree.
There are more bacteria in your stomach than people that have ever lived. Did you know that? True story.
I don't know why I'm laughing.
We are walking warm-blooded coral reefs for bacteria. That's all we are.
Oh, man.
And with that science fact...
yeah.
First article, gifts, baby.
Okay, good. So, what's our topic? What are we talking about this week?
I thought this week we would talk about the first commandment and talk about it more practically. I think a couple of episodes ago we talked about doubt and... unbelief a little bit. We touched upon it in relation to the first command. But I thought to kind of look at it from a different perspective that I have noticed that when it comes to talking about the commands, when it comes to talking about or confessing that, you know, I've disobeyed the seventh command, for example, or I've disobeyed the fourth command or whatever it might be, that we're okay with saying that. We're okay with saying, you know, I don't always want to go to church on Sunday. It's true. I don't always pay attention to the sermon, even though I want to. You know, we'll admit to those kinds of things. But when it comes to the first command, very few Christians I know jump at the chance to confess that they don't believe in God. And I find that interesting in relation to Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed, which really is a first command expression that I believe I can't by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, that Luther is saying that for a Christian, our daily prayer and confession is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think we struggle with that because so often, especially historically, and depending on what Christian tradition you are from, confessing that you don't believe is a sin, but confessing that, well, basically, you can't be a Christian unless you confess that you don't believe in God is like the foundation of your faith. Mm-hmm. I was at a retreat in McHenry, Illinois over the weekend and with Pastor Borgart and Pastor Buto. And that was kind of the topic that I discussed with the high schoolers, too, was, you know, you can't it's good to be an atheist as long as you're a Christian, meaning there's lots of gods that Christians don't believe in. But for Luther, at least, the way he's coming out of the Bible when he writes the third article of the Creed is the foundation of Christian faith, our Christian confession begins with, I can't believe in Jesus.
So what does that mean that we can't believe? I mean, let's go a little bit more into that because in Scripture it says believe and be baptized. And mm-hmm. So we are called to believe in Christ our Savior. We're called to have faith. You know, even Abraham is justified by his faith in God's promise to him. Mm-hmm. And so he must believe. That's what that is. I mean, he has faith. He believes in something. So what do you mean when you say we can't believe or we don't believe or we can be Christians while at the same time confessing that we don't actually believe?
Well, the first thing is to take one step back behind or what precedes what you were talking about. For example, when Jesus says, believe and be baptized and you will be saved, Jesus is actually speaking. And he's not saying to his disciples, for example, you have the power within you to believe if you just believe. Because that's actually not faith. That's faith in yourself. That's actually self-reliance. That's the opposite of faith. Abraham was an atheist. He was godless before God called him. That's what Joshua 24 says. So Abraham didn't have faith in God, and Abraham didn't believe in his ability to believe in God and then follow God. is that God had to speak to Abraham in order for Abraham to believe there was a God, true God. And over again, this is why Paul says in Romans 3 that no one seeks God. All fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not one person. Is that it's not about your faith, but rather the faithfulness of God. That's why Luther says, I believe I can't believe, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel and enlightened me with his gift, sanctified me, and kept me in the one true faith. Is that for Luther, the direction of the action of faith is always from God to us. Is that God actually is faithful, and that through the gospel, we are brought to a belief in Jesus as the Word of God made flesh, a belief that the gifts are not just water, word, bread, and wine, but are a life-giving water with God's word and command, that it's the body and blood of Jesus, that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ in the preacher's words. So that what Luther's getting after, which is what the Bible's getting after, is that we are not capable of faith. We are not capable of true faith, I should say. We're capable of faith. We're capable of belief. It's just that everything we believe in isn't God. And the proof of that for Luther is the first command. If we could believe in God, we wouldn't need God to command us not to believe in other right. gods.
So it's almost as if that we receive faith as something created in us by God, by the Word, that the Word is actually, just as it created the world, created us, mm-hmm. created everything, so the Word creates faith, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the
Word. It's not even that. It's the fact that it's entirely the work of the Holy Spirit in us, which is, Luther will often call it an alien righteousness. That is, it's a righteousness that isn't natural to us. And what he means by that is that it's a faith that is worked in us by God's Spirit through the gospel, meaning there's nothing in me capable of believing in true God. So God actually has to enter into me and work faith in me.
Right. So when we say that God has to do this, we're talking about the sacraments. We're talking about, you know, how does God do this? Where does this happen?
Right.
Wouldn't we say that it's all about the Word, that when we're hearing the Word, when we're receiving the Word, this is why we go to church. You know, this is why we go to where the gifts are, to where the Word is, because it's the Word that creates this faith. I mean, where is the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, we're not charismatics. We don't believe that the Holy Spirit is just, you know, suddenly enters into us on a Wednesday afternoon and shakes us up. I mean, we believe that the Spirit comes to us through a means, mm-hmm. right? We receive this grace through means. Would you about that answer, talk about that a little bit?
Well, no, the only thing I would change is that you keep running the verbs, and that's what's incorrect about that, is that it's not us who runs the verbs. It's not us who goes to hear the gospel, or it's not us who goes to receive the gifts. It's not us to go to where Jesus announces himself to be. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and the way in which he does that is through the gospel and through the gifts. And it's, you know, as he says, he enlightens us with his gifts, literally that he has to turn the lights on, because we're so darkened by sin that when I look at the water in the font, all I see is water. When I look at the bread and wine on the altar, all I see is bread and wine. When I look at the preacher, all I see is a preacher, a man. And so Luther talks about this in the Large Catechism, that it's not the pastor or the pastor's hands or the pastor's words that are baptizing the child or the adult. Instead, the pastor is the instrument of the Holy Spirit, and the water is the instrument of the Word. And same with the Lord's Supper, and same with the preaching of the gospel. So that it's never us who are running the verbs. And this is what, going back to my point, is what makes us super uncomfortable with this kind of talk, is because Luther very wisely takes away all of the verbs, all the action words from us, and puts them where they belong, on the Holy Spirit. And so we go back again that Abraham never claimed faith for himself, but rather that faith which was worked in him by God. That Jesus says, you're not capable of seeking out baptism by yourself. You need a preacher. I'm going to send a preacher, and the preacher is my instrument. That's why Paul says, no one seeks God, not one person. No one is righteous. All have turned aside.
Right.
Meaning, even, and again, Paul is writing to Christians. That he's not writing to unbelievers and saying, you got a problem, you don't believe, so you need to get your head turned around. He's writing to Christians and saying, no one, not even Christians, seek God, but rather God seeks you. that it's all from God right. to you. It's a, we would call that a sacramental action, meaning God comes to us. And like you pointed out, the coming is always in a way that is tangible. We would call that the tangible gospel, or the concrete, the physical gospel, water, word, bread, wine. God gives us something to hold on to because, well, we're sinful. And so it's not either you're an unbeliever or you're a Christian. Either you believe in a false God or you believe in the true God. But for Luther, it's both and. It's always at the same time. Because you're still sinful, you're in the flesh, you're always believing and inventing false gods. But because the Spirit of God is at work in you to produce the fruits of faith, you believe in this man, Jesus Christ, right. as your God.
Yeah, at school we've been hearing all of Genesis for the past couple of months. And today we were discussing how, I mean, not just Abraham, but if you look at all the fathers of the church. They're all train wrecked, but where do they, I mean, when they, you know, they're struggling, they have, every single one of them has just terrible things they're dealing with in their life. Mm-hmm. Where is it that they, how do they receive comfort? Where do they turn to? Well, it's not, they're not turning to God. I mean, almost every single time they're turning away from God, and God is actually calling out to them, you know, using his word to call them back to him, to give them faith.
That's the thing that offends us, is that we don't want our saints, for example, to turn away from God. We want our saints to be examples for us to follow in how to seek God, how to get to God, how to be faithful to God and become righteous. Because we don't want God to tell us we're righteous because, well, he just up and decides we're righteous on account of the promise. We want to be righteous in ourselves. We don't want God over there. We want God inside of us. And so we don't, like, again, Genesis is probably my favorite book of the Bible because it's the first gospel. I mean, it's a gospel book. That you have Adam and Eve hiding from God and God seeking them out and calling out to them. And you have the same thing. You have God saying to Noah, you're righteous because I decided you're righteous. And then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see that again, you have Abraham who's godless and God saying, no, you're the guy because I made a promise to your fathers. And then you see Isaac who grows up with that. And then Isaac is constantly turning away from God and God going, no, not here. Keep going. And then Jacob, of course, obviously, and then Judah. And, you know, in some ways, Judah is the most confusing because we think from the very beginning that Joseph's going to be the one because he's the little brother. He's not the older brother. And God always chooses the little brother. He never chooses the, you know. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, Joseph's going to be the guy. And then at the end it's like, nope, Judah. And it's going to be Judah and Tamar because that's how I roll. And that's super uncomfortable for us because Judah is immoral and Jacob, immoral, and Isaac, not as immoral as Abraham or Jacob, but in his own way, he still screws it up. He's not a very bright bulb. And so we see over and over in our quote-unquote saints that they're examples of God's faithfulness, not, oh, look how faithful they were, now copy them. Again, as you know, read Genesis one time. It's a terrible idea to say, follow the example of Jacob. Don't do that.
Right.
Don't follow the example of Jacob. Do the opposite of Jacob. But instead, it's to emphasize God's faithfulness, and it's God's call, and it's God's mercy. And that makes us uncomfortable because, like I said, it's a first commandment issue. We never want to admit the whole reason that God forbids us having other gods is because, well, it's like when I tell my children, you know, don't go in the cupboard and get that out of the cupboard. If I have to tell them that, it's because I know that if I leave the room, they're going to climb up on the counter and get into the cupboard and get the candy. That's the whole reason you give commands. You know, when God says honor your mom and dad, he knows we're not going to honor our mother and father. That's why he gives us the command to do it. Because if we did it naturally, we wouldn't need him to tell us, this is what you have to do this, because this is the way I set things up. It's like the little warning on the coffee cups, careful, this is hot. That whole thing is written on a coffee cup because someone spilled it on their lap and then sued McDonald's. That's why that's on that coffee cup. You know, or do not stick your tongue in this toaster oven while it's on. Someone stuck their tongue in the toaster oven and sued the toaster oven company for not warning them not to do that. That's what we do with God. God comes along and says, you can't believe in me, but don't worry about it. It's my faithfulness that keeps you in. And then we say, well, what do you mean your faithfulness? Like, I have to have faith, right? And he's like, well, you do have faith. You just put your faith in all the wrong gods. You fear, love, and trust things that are not me. And so here's the command. And there over there on the cross is Jesus, perfectly keeping the first commandment, having one true God for you. It's not like Jesus died for 9 of the 10 commandments. Or as Martin Luther said, if you break the first commandment, the other 9 don't really matter. Because if you don't have a God, there's no consequences for murdering your neighbor so long as you don't get caught. There's no consequences for not going to church. There's no consequences for misusing God's name if there's no God. So really, the first commandment is the root from which all the other commandments flow.
Right. Yeah. Luther says when he talks about, you know, you break one of the other commandments, you're breaking the first commandment as well.
Right. Exactly.
Always putting
that underneath. Actually, first. I just read that this morning. That underneath all the commandments is idolatry. Like under all the commandments is false. You're worshiping a false god. Whatever you fear, love, and trust more than anything else, that's your god.
So then we've talked about in the past the difference between an unbeliever and a believer, mm-hmm. or you probably don't even like to use that terminology. I don't, after hearing what you've been saying.
I think it's too binary, right? It's just too binary.
Right.
It's like, well, you're either one or the other. It's like, well, no, we're not Baptists.
Right. We're always in a state of struggling with our doubt, with our unbelief and believing. I mean, we have both.
Right.
So then how would you answer the question, you know, I have this neighbor down the street and I'm not sure that he believes, doesn't go to church. When I talk to him about Jesus, he kind of scoffs and, you know, thinks I'm an idiot. I'm trying to share the message of Jesus with him, trying to be a good neighbor, mm-hmm. trying to love him,
right.
et cetera. And he just rejects mm-hmm. it and he hates me. Right. So why does that person reject this faith? If it's not up to him, then mm-hmm. why doesn't God just call him by the gospel, enlighten him with the gifts? Mm-hmm. You know, why is he different?
Well, God has called him by the gospel. He sent you to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not magic. I think, again, we tend to think that it's like it's an incantation or an enchantment, that if I preach the gospel, I will suddenly bewitch my neighbor and he will cease thinking for himself and suddenly became a good Christian. As if that's what happens. And I think, again, it's very binary thinking. It's like saying, well, I'm doubting right now, you know, whatever. Let's say I doubt that God listens to my prayers. And the pastor says, well, just keep coming to church and hearing the gospel and you'll get better. It's like, it's not magic. That's not how this works. Like, the gospel calls all sinners to Christ. And that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. What we want to do is set up conditions. Well, if I preach the gospel and I do it right, I expect to see results. Versus, you may never see the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. That, and as you correctly pointed out, the whole reason that it's important for us to emphasize the first commandment, that I believe, I cannot believe, is to set us completely free from the worry and the guilt and the doubt and the struggle that we have within ourselves. And those questions that come up then, well, if you're Christian, why do you doubt? If you're Christian, why do you say that you believe in other gods? If you're a Christian, how can you say that you don't believe in Jesus Christ? Because it's not either you believe or you don't believe, but rather I'm a natural born sinner. I'm a natural born unbeliever. And yet the Holy Spirit has worked in such a way that he has called me into the gospel. He's called me to the gifts. He's called me into the church. And he keeps me in the one true faith with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm free. I'm free from having to worry about all that stuff. I'm free from having to worry about whether I have strong faith or weak faith. I'm free from having to worry about what God's attitude is toward me. I'm free from having to worry from day to day whether my sins are forgiven or not, because they are. So now what am I free to do? I'm free to love my neighbor. And if I think back on my own life, when I believed there was a God, I was 24. I was 26 before I believed Jesus was actually the Savior. And I was 28 before I got baptized. Now, there were people that were preaching the gospel to me when I was a little kid. When I was 8, 9, 10 years old, my aunt and uncle, you know, when they were converted, bought me a Bible for Christmas. They were the ones who wanted to bring me to church and would talk to me, you know, tell me Sunday school stories at Christmas time when my dad wasn't looking. Now, you could say, well, okay, I was 8 when I started hearing those stories, and I was 24 when I believed in God, and I was 28 when I was baptized. So 20 years go past between the time that I hear the gospel for the first time that I remember and the time that I'm baptized. So what, you know, again, look at the time that passes. For us, it's like, that's 2 decades. But for God, it's nothing. It's just now.
Right.
And I think what happens is, again, we want to put conditions on. We want to stand in the first commandment in God's place and say, all right, this is how this works. I speak. There's power. It's like, you know, with a demon-possessed boy with the father. You know, I believe I help my unbelief. Is that the father comes to the disciples and says, I've tried everything. Can you drive this demon out of my son? And the disciples are like, yeah, we got this. And then they fail. And they look around. They're like, I don't know what happened. And the people are like, dude. We thought you had like the Elvis dust. You hang out with Jesus all the time. And they're like, so did we. And then Jesus comes along and drives out the demon. And then later, when they're sitting around the dinner table, when everyone's gone, the disciples ask Jesus, how come we couldn't drive out the demons? We did, you know, we did all the right things. He's like, dude, you didn't even pray that my father would do this. Because we forget, Jesus never did anything unless he first prayed to the Father that it would be the Father's will. Perfect obedience to the Father. Perfect faith in God. And so the disciples screwed up because, one, they didn't turn to the one who has the power to drive out demons. And two, they're like, yeah, there's conditions, but we can meet those conditions because we're tight with Jesus. We know all the right words. We know all the right movements and things.
Right.
It's like, no, it's not about the right words or the right movements or anything. It's about what the Father chooses in the moment. Think about how many lepers Jesus didn't heal, who met a healed leper. Think about all the demoniacs or parents of demon-possessed people who met someone who was demon-possessed, and they're like, what the heck? What about my kid? What about my sister? What about my brother? What about my husband? You know, think about the fact that word spreads that Jesus raised a girl from the dead. And then think about all the parents who had to bury their babies or their children because they died of a disease or were killed in an accident or whatever it might be. Like, what are they? It's the same today as it ever was. That you look at one person and say, it's a miracle. We prayed over her and she got better. And for every one person that you pray over that gets better, there's 100 who die and don't get better. And so what we do is we look for the material benefits of our faith. And then when we don't see them, we just go chase after our other gods again. And sometimes our God is the church. Sometimes our God is the theology or our dogmatics or our doctrine. Sometimes our God is our pastor or other people in church or our political ideology or, you know, whatever it might be. Our family. And all of those are just us looking around at the world and going, dude, where's the proof? Where's the proof? And God's saying the proof is in the water. The proof is over there at the table. The proof is in the gospel. And then we preach the gospel and we don't get the proof that we're looking for. And we say, well, the gospel must be powerless. Because Paul says in Romans 1:17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And he doesn't believe, so the gospel must not have any power. Or I must have failed. Versus saying, I was an instrument of the Holy Spirit. What's done is done. I have no control. In the same way that I believe and believe I have no control over my believing, I can't control whether this guy believes or not. All I can do is what I'm called to do, which is love him as myself, and look at that person and say, if, you know, in his shoes, what would I want? I would want somebody that loved me unconditionally, that showed charity toward me. And when I ask the question, what's up with this Jesus stuff you're all about, tells me the truth. That's all. So that then if he ever does come to the church, you can go, that's amazing, and not point him to, right. Hey, it worked, but rather you point him to the gifts.
Just wanting to see our own actions carried out to an end, to see the mm-hmm. result of what we have done,
right.
Putting ourselves in the position of God. I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago too,
mm-hmm.
Especially with our neighbor, and not even thinking that, you know, it might be 20, 30, 40, maybe it's not mm-hmm. till the end of his life when he thinks about this, but instead it's, but my words, but my words, right. But my words, but I said it the right way. I did the right thing. Why isn't it working? And for our own lives too.
Right. Well, and to use an organic analogy, there are some flowers that you plant that sprout overnight. And then within a week, they're in full bloom. There's other flowers like, is it the orchid that only blooms once a year? Right? The Christmas.
Sure.
What's that called? The Christmas. There's that flower that only blooms every, that you get them at Christmas all the time. What are those?
Yeah.
Are they orchids?
No, they're a lily.
Lily. Right? The lily.
Lilies, sure. Yeah, let's go with that.
Blooms once a year. But anyways, different flowers bloom at different times. And You can't say of the lily, you need to behave like an orchid. And you can't say to the orchid, you need to behave like a petunia. And a petunia can't behave like a dandelion. That they each grow on their own. Well, a dandelion's a weed, so technically that would be pushing the analogy. But the point being that different flowers grow and bloom at different times. And you can't then plant all these different flowers in your garden and say, okay, a week from today, a flower is a flower. And therefore, I expect you all to be up and blooming in the next week. Otherwise, I'm ripping you out and throwing you away. Versus the way that the Lord explains that analogy over and over again, which is the sower goes out to sow the seed. And depending on where the seed lands, it grows. But we're always like, oh, well, we got to put the seed in the right place and we got to be careful of how we sow. And, you know, we got to do all that stuff. It's like, no, you'll notice in Jesus's analogy in the parable, the seed just grows. Like, that's the analogy. It grows. And how it grows is out of your control. It's like I tell my confirmands, go stand in the garden and scream at a potato to grow faster. That's what it's like to try and have more faith. That's what it's like to try and believe more. You're basically just screaming at something that can't be forced to grow on its own.
Yeah. And our desire, of course, is to plant the seed so carefully that we know that it will grow. We're confident mm-hmm. that it will grow. Otherwise, we're not going to plant the seed. Whereas, in the parable, the farmer is, he's throwing seed here, there, and everywhere. He's not worried about where it's landing. He wants it to go. Right. He wants it to go everywhere. And it might land on good soil and grow. It might land in the thorns.
Well, and think about church history. Whenever the church as an institution loses faith in the gospel, it adds something to the gospel. Gospel plus experience, gospel plus knowledge, gospel plus experience, gospel plus whatever, you know, that we make a God out of at one time or a place our dogma, at another time and place our feelings or our experiences, at another time and place our understanding. And so it's never just faith alone or the gospel alone. It's always the gospel plus some addition, some physical sign that you're good, you got it, you have faith, you true faith, and those people over there don't have true faith. Because we have to be able to measure. Because then how are we supposed to know who's in and who's out? And the response is, I believe I can't believe my own reason or strength. And it's a hard lesson, and it's a harsh thing to say, and it's a difficult conversation, but according to Luther, the only reason people leave the church is because the gospel's not preached, and the gifts aren't there. And again, it's not about what you have failed to do or not to do, but rather, is the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached in its truth and purity? Are the sacraments being administered correctly? Because that's all we're called to do. That's it. That's enough for the unity of the church. That's enough for faith. Everything else is a fruit of the Spirit. And that makes us uncomfortable.
So this would seem then to go back to the question of, you know, us going to church and our action, what we're going to do. If our faith is fully dependent on, you know, the gospel being preached, the gifts being given, if we ourselves don't go to church and don't receive the gifts, then, you know, aren't we hindering God? Aren't we preventing God from doing what he wants to do for us if we don't go to the building and receive those gifts?
Well, you flipped all the verbs again. You made faith sound like it's my possession, our faith, our going, our doing, as if we have anything to say about it. It's the faithfulness of God, not our faith. It's not our possession. To say that we possess faith is to say we possess Jesus as an object, because faith is synonymous with Jesus.
So God even brings us, he even brings us to the church, to the service.
Well, of course.
I mean, that's...
Anybody can go into the building. Anybody can go into the building. You don't have to be a Christian to go into the church building. You just won't believe what's being said, or you won't believe what's being done. Anybody can walk in, but to go in faith is entirely a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I can put an ad in the newspaper or online saying that the first 100 people in our church this Sunday get a $50 gift certificate to Amazon.com. That doesn't mean that they don't have faith. They're just coming for the free gift cards. Anybody can walk into church of their own free will in a neighborly way, in a very horizontal way. But that doesn't mean that they believe anything. Those who come to church in faith are entirely led by the Holy Spirit because, well, that's what we confess. It makes us uncomfortable to give up the verbs to the Spirit and say, not only is my willing and my doing not my own work, my faith is not mine. The last kind of stronghold of the old Adam is to take faith and make faith our God. And so we have faith in our ability to believe. We have faith in our faithfulness. And that is just, again, another way of saying, I have faith in my experience. I have faith in my understanding. I have faith in my actions. I have faith in my doing or knowing or saying or thinking, which, again, is ungodly. You've made yourself into God because there's nobody that you love more and trust more than yourself. And as soon as you turn faith into faithfulness, you're worshiping yourself as a God, because there's only one who is faithful, Jesus Christ. There's only one who is gracious, Jesus Christ. There's only one who is the way and the truth and the life, and that's Jesus Christ. No one seeks God, not one person. No one is righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Like Romans 3 should be, just memorize Romans 3. I mean, really, just memorize it, because it ends perfectly. You know, Paul points to faith. Faith is the fulfillment of the law. Faith is the completion of the law, right? And so, fine, faith is the fulfillment of the law, and faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. So what are you worried about? You'll do stuff, you just don't get a choice. The godly stuff, I should say. You have a choice about what you're going to do and not do, but anything that's quote-unquote godly work is entirely the fruit of the Holy Spirit.
So if then our faith is something that God creates in us, God gives to us, we don't do anything, we don't cooperate in any way, we don't help ourselves in any way. So then where does confession fit into this and bringing ourselves to confess our sin?
Right. We're confessing our truth. We confess in the freedom of Christ. Outside of Christ, nobody confesses their sin. That's kind of the point. You have to first be free in order to confess that you are not free. You first have to believe in order to believe you can't believe. Jesus drives out the demon first, then the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. You can't confess your sin unless you know the punchline. And so unless that's been told to you beforehand, and you know the joke, so to speak, you're not confessing your sins, period. Because you can't even believe in sin. Luther even makes this point. He's so right. You have to be brought to faith in Jesus before you believe you are sinful. Outside of Christ, no one believes they're sinful. That's why Plato and Aristotle and all the great philosophers don't have a word for sin, because they don't have any faith in Jesus. Where's my sin? It's hanging on the cross. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. My sin is Jesus. Jesus is my sin. They're synonyms. My faith is Jesus. Jesus is my faith. They're synonyms. My grace is Jesus. Jesus is my faith. If you talk about grace or faith or sin apart from Jesus, I don't even want to talk to you, because I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't even want to talk about God apart from Jesus Christ, because I don't know what God you're talking about. That's why Luther says there is no other God than this man who is Jesus Christ. That for us, anything outside of Christ, we're atheists, period. We're like, we don't believe in that God. We don't accept that religion. We don't believe that doctrine. And we're certainly not going to go to that church, because I only believe in one God. That's the man, Jesus Christ. Outside of him, I could care less what you have to say or what you believe about me or anything else. It's all about Jesus. It all points back to him. Again, the Holy Spirit leads us back to Jesus. He keeps us with Christ in the one true faith. He raises us up on the last day so that we might enter the wedding feast of the Lamb. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit introduces us to Jesus. Jesus introduces us to the Father. The Father points back to the Spirit and the Son. But like my beloved Dr. Norman Nagel said, when you confess the creed, when you study the creed, when you teach and learn the creed, start with the Holy Spirit. Don't start with God the Father. Because it's the Holy Spirit who introduces us to the Trinity, really, by bringing us to faith. And then Jesus opens it all up. You know, we can't believe in sin or faith or grace or holiness or any of that stuff if the Holy Spirit hasn't first called us by the gospel. And that's Luther's point. But once he's called us, now we're free to confess, wow, I didn't know. I'm a sinner. Because the consequence of confessing you're a sinner in Christ is more Christ. It's a closer relationship with Christ, because what gets in the way of your relationship with Christ? Sin, death, and the devil. So once you see that, you're like, oh, wow, I can't believe that like all this was hanging around me this whole time and I didn't know it. And then you wake up the next morning and the same thing happens again. And you're like, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe that the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and keeps me in the one true faith. Why do I chase after other gods that aren't gods? Because you're still in the flesh. And so in a certain way, and I know someone's going to bring this up if I don't mention it, but in the Lutheran Confessions, in the Formula Concord, it does state that after we are regenerated, we do participate slightly in our salvation. And what they mean by that is that the new man in Christ participates in killing the old Adam. And the way that we participate in killing the old Adam is in confessing our sin, in being baptized, in eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ, in hearing the gospel, in loving our neighbor as ourselves spontaneously and freely without needing the law to demand that we do it. All that stuff is what free people in Christ do. It's not what we should do. It's not what we must do. It's just what we do.
You include baptism in that list? Isn't baptism the beginning of this?
Not unless you're called by the gospel. Notice the Luther right. says called by the gospel, then you're enlightened with his gifts.
Right.
That's the point.
You just said that the new man participates slightly within the killing of the old man mm-hmm. by going and doing, by doing these things, by participating in these things, and including
participating in the
baptism
killing.
Would seem to be, so the daily
drowning, being drowning put to death through contrition and repentance.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Thank you for clarifying. That's better. But yet again, called by the gospel, baptized, sacramented, absolved, all that stuff happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our faith. It's not our baptismal promise. It's not our commitment to whatever, name your piety, but rather it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Lutherans usually end up becoming either Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, or Reformed, because it's just too hard to stand in the middle of all this when everyone around us is demanding that we jump in a ditch of, you got to do more. You got to participate with grace or you got to work with the Holy Spirit. You got to do stuff. And we're like, no, the Holy Spirit does it all. Even the stuff that we do, we don't take ownership of the things that we do. We always point back to the one who is the giver of every gift, the Father.
Right. But it makes sense because we're hammered with doubt then. If there's nothing that we can do to get us there, then we can't see any of our own actions. We can't see any of this. So of course we're going to lean at some point in our life towards one of these other teachings that is going to give us some sort of tangible physical assurance in this life that we've done the right thing and that we're helping in this, and that, hey, we're actually progressing. We're moving towards salvation. We're moving towards being a better person.
All we're really doing is disappearing into our old belly button.
Yeah. It's way too easy. I mean, this is way too easy. There's no way that we get eternal life.
Exactly.
By doing nothing. That's crazy. I mean, that's too big of a gift, right? I mean, you have to do something for that gift.
It's like, you know, again, God says if you eat the fruit, you're going to die. When? He doesn't say if. He says when you eat the fruit, you're going to die. And they eat the fruit and they don't die. And then they hear God coming and they hide. Why? Because they're afraid. Why? Because obviously he's going to kill them. And he doesn't. Because that's not what he meant. They assume when God says that you'll die, he means, I'm going to kill you. Now, again, there's a bit of sanctified speculation what I just said, because that's not textual. But I'm saying you don't hide from God if you're not afraid of him. God hasn't changed. Adam and Eve are changed. God is still faithful, loving, and kind. God is still love. And he proves that by calling out to Adam, where are you? Adam and Eve don't want to answer. And as soon as Adam answers, his response is, well, it was the woman you gave me. It's her fault. It's the serpent. He tricked me. So that rather than simply say to God, well, we did what you told us not to do. Forgive us. And God would forgive them. Instead, they say, hey, how about a sacrifice instead? How about if I sacrifice what I could have gotten for free? I could have gotten forgiveness for free, but since I don't believe you're going to forgive me because I think you've changed, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to you and win your forgiveness through the sacrifice. And that's the invention of religion. All religions are the same. We're naked, we're exposed, we're vulnerable, and we're afraid of God, so we offer sacrifices to get the reward from God and to escape his punishment because we don't want to die. We want to live forever. And so we just pile up corpses, we pile up sacrifices so we can escape death. Because again, we know we're naked, we know we're vulnerable, we're ashamed of our nakedness and our vulnerability, we're afraid of God, and so we're like, here, you go stand in my place. You take my place so I don't have to die. And God's like, I'll do it for you. And we're like, no, that's stupid. Gods don't die. That's the whole reason I don't want to die. Again, every religion is based on the premise, I don't have to die as long as I offer the right kind of sacrifices. And God says, how about if I sacrifice myself for you one time for all time so we can stop playing this game? And he does. And we're like, nah, it's too easy. And he's like, no, I really did die. It's a historical fact. I really did rise from the dead. That's a historical fact. There were like over 400 people who saw me. So there's like a lot of proof. And we're like, nah, it's too easy. What else you got? Well, you got all these other religions that are exactly the same, that all just require you to keep sacrificing something to escape having to die. Or you could just trust that my son did it for you. He died for you. He went through hell for you and emptied out hell and broke down the gates of hell and then rose from the dead. So you have nothing to worry about. And we're like, well, what do we do then? You know, like, love your neighbor, relax, enjoy life, enjoy the gifts, enjoy your vocation. We're like, nah, there's got to be a catch. Like, this must be a test. He's like, it's not a test. This is just the way it is. And then we go to church on Sunday and we carry our sinful self with us. And what are we doing when we get to church? It can't be this easy. We gotta add something to this. We gotta do something. We need proof. You know, and again, that's, you know, what are the two most popular gods in church? Money and numbers. Mammon and attendance. Those are our gods in the church. You know, what we fear, love, and trust more than anything? Money and numbers. Bring that up in a voters' meeting, I dare you. And then you'll see how the first commandment busts loose, right? And it happens in every church. I'm not making judgments. I'm saying this is how the old Adam functions. You know, you hear the gospel and then an hour later you're arguing in a voters meeting about money. I was like, did you not just hear me say we're fine? Jesus will not abandon us, that we're here because of the Holy Spirit, not because of anything we've done. That's nice, Pastor, but now this is like real world stuff we're talking about.
Right. But this is human nature. This is, I mean, exactly. When you read the Old Testament, this is over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, the Israelites do it forever. This is all they do. God delivers them, God delivers them, God delivers them. And they say again, you know, oh, wait, but these golden calves over here are going to take care of us. Like, surely we can't trust you. I mean, surely you're not going to do it again. Surely you're not going to deliver us again. There's no way you're that good. Yeah.
Right. It's like I used the example the other day with the high school kids. God says, okay, Moses, tell all the Israelites to wash themselves tonight, put on their Sunday best, and then show up tomorrow. We're going to have a pep rally. And all of Israel, they bathe themselves ritually. They put on their white garments. They go out into the wilderness. They all sit down in a giant, you know, circle. And God says, all right, here's what I want you to tell them. Choose this day which way you go. Choose this way. This way is life. Obedience. Turn to me, that's life. Turn away from me, disobey my commands, that's the way of death. And everyone says, we choose life, Lord. We choose to obey your commands. And they say, we will never disobey your commands. When someone says that, you know what's coming in the next chapter. And you know, I once had this conversation over that text with somebody at church who said, well, see, that just proves that we have free will. We have a choice. And I said, stop, fast forward to the end of this book. What happens at the end of this book? They all die in the wilderness. That's what happens at the end of this book. That's the point, is like you can never cherry pick verses. You always have to ask the context, what comes right before it and what comes after it. What comes before Jesus says, believe and be baptized? Jesus does. The death and resurrection of Jesus comes before that. The breathing out the Holy Spirit on the disciples comes before that. The sending out is the movement of the Spirit out from the resurrection, out into Jerusalem and out into the world. It's all the work of the Spirit. And we see that in the book of Acts, of the Holy Spirit coming, and like Jesus said he would. And the Holy Spirit, you know, calling these 3,000 to faith and baptizing the people, and then sending out the disciples and sending out the apostles to this day. And yet we always want to find a little crack where we can kind of slither through, satanic pun intended. We want to slither through that crack because we want to escape having to rely 100% on God being God for us. Because we look at the world and we say, there's got to be a better option than what's happening. Like, this is ridiculous. Obviously, there's no God. Obviously, God has abandoned us. There's got to be a better God somewhere.
Well, and it's almost as if we look to God for wrath more than we look to God for love.
Of course.
You know, we expect the wrath of God to come down upon us. We're just waiting for it. And so we turn to another God thinking, you know, whether it's ourselves or, you know, some image, some idol that we put up for ourselves. We're thinking we're going to find another God that's better than our God who won't have wrath. And why do we fear this wrath? I mean, why as human beings, I mean, it's pretty natural to fear the wrath of God, to fear God's punishment. I mean, you talk to anyone.
Right. It's natural. Exactly.
And it is. Like, there's always the joke that, oh man, you know, I'm really, I'm going to hell for this one.
But I think we talked about this before though, and I think this is a key point. And I want to correct what I just said actually, because what's natural is what Jesus does. right? That when Jesus walks on water, when Jesus raises the dead, when Jesus died, like that's actually natural. Like when we see Jesus, that's what Adam should have been. Like that would, if Adam had not rebelled,
that was our human nature, right? Should be
so
like
really
that,
what
yeah.
we're talking about is subnatural. It's not supernatural. It's subnatural. Jesus is natural. Like he's pointing out, this is God's reality, dude. What I'm doing is what God does. This is natural. This is normal. You see it as abnormal because of sin and death and Satan. But that's why you're going to kill me, because you're like, dude, you're unnatural. And he's like, no, actually, I'm the only one here who's natural, who's real. All of this is an unreality you're trying to create because you want to be your own gods. You want to recreate the world in your own image. And so, again, when you go out on the road, when you drive in your vehicle, when you put the gas in your car, when you go to work and get your paycheck, all that stuff is us trying to like mold the world in our own image. And that's the grace and mercy of God, is that he still works through that. He still uses that raw material and says, I can still work with this. I'm going to bring about your redemption through all this junk that you've constructed to get in my way. I'm going to use it to save you. And again, how many people, to your point, how many people confess their sins on Sunday because they think that's the way they get saved? Like, if I don't confess my sins, I can't be forgiven. I've got to earn my forgiveness, so I have to confess.
Right.
It's a transaction.
Right.
Or they go to the Lord's Supper. They don't really believe it, or they doubt it, but they know, well, I have to go, because if everybody in church sees me not going, they're going to ask questions or gossip. Or how many
even not even just looking at, our own reputation, other people are going to judge me for not going. But honestly, looking at God and saying, if I don't go and do what God has told me, if I don't go and confess my sins, if I don't go receive the sacrament, am I really receiving the forgiveness? Am I really receiving Christ? Or is there a chance that I'm outside of this blessedness and that I'm going to receive his wrath again? I'm back in this place where I'm only receiving wrath.
Well, and how many pastors would never confess that the only reason they preach the gospel is because they think that's how they earn their way out of their guilt, that that's their way, in the same way that the parishioner confesses their sin thinking I've earned forgiveness, the pastor preaches the gospel because he thinks that's the way he earns his forgiveness. How much guilt do we carry around, and shame and blame do we carry around, because we think God's first response to everything we do is furious anger, wrath, punishment? Again, that's just old Adam thinking. The third article of the Creed is so clear, and this is what got Luther into so much trouble with even his own colleagues. If I believe I can't by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, to come to him, I'm off the hook. I'm off the hook. Like, I don't have to worry about even being in the true faith. And if, again, at church, it's the same thing. Pastor, you're always preaching about Jesus. You're always talking about Jesus for you. You're always like pointing at the baptismal font. You're always pointing at the Lord's Supper. You want to make the hymns all about Jesus all the time. What about us? What about application? What about giving us something to do? Isn't there something that we have to do? Don't we have to meet God halfway or partway or even like 1%? And the answer is no, because he came to you 100%. He's come to you in Christ 100%. He's 100% in the water. He's 100% in the bread and wine. He's 100% in the word. You're like, literally, your salvation's out of your hands. That part's done. If you want to do something, love your neighbor. You're that free now. You're free to love your neighbor. You're even free to not love your neighbor. That's how crazy it is. Because the Holy Spirit will produce the fruits of faith. The Holy Spirit will produce love in us. And it might look ugly and messy, and it might be all twisted up and perverted looking. But again, according to the prophet Isaiah, that's how Jesus looked.
So then what does Luther do with, his own meaning to the close of the commandments? And what should we, how should we interpret that then? Because, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Luther says God threatens to punish all who sin against these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not act contrary to these commandments.
That's correct. Two things. One, God does punish us for our sin. He just punishes Jesus in our place. So God's judgment and wrath is poured out on us. It's just all poured out on Jesus, who is our substitute. He stands in our place. Second, the reason that we then fear God, which the Hebrew root is actually worship, just for clarification, is because having been brought to faith, we are shown our sin. We are shown where we stood in darkness, in death, under Satan's rule. And we look at that and go, again, it's like when you jump out of an airplane, and you parachute to the ground. It's like, when you look up at the sky from the ground, you're like, well, that's far. And then when you're in an airplane, you're like, whoa, 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 this is really far. Like, it looked like, that plane looked like it was way up in the air. But now that I'm actually in the plane looking down, I don't want to jump. I'm good. Like, I think I could die. You know, when you're down on the ground, you're like, I can totally make that jump. You know, I could do it. I don't need help. You know, and that's the point, is that until, again, you cannot believe in your sin until you're brought to faith in Christ. You cannot believe your need for Christ until he brings you to himself, because you cannot believe in him or come to him. You cannot believe that the law actually has anything to say to you at all until you are brought to faith in Christ. You can try and be saved by the law, but in that, you will always be worshiping the wrong God. Because what you don't see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus does fulfill the law for us. So when we look at the first command, we don't see just a blank statement on a piece of rock or paper. What we see is Christ crucified. We see not one or the other, but we see both a prescription, do this and you'll live, do this and you'll die, thou shalt not. But we also hear a description of Jesus's work for us. So it's not one or the other, but rather both and. And this is the important, because again, Luther in 1525 points out that the whole reason God gives the law is to show us our inability to keep the law, so that we'll turn to him and say, okay, you got me. I'm powerless. Now what? Like, God's whole point in giving the law is, in speaking the law, is this. Stop, just stop. That's why Paul says the purpose of the law was given so that every mouth may be shut up and that we may be made aware of our sin. The purpose of the law is not to say, go on, kiddo, get out there and knock him dead. Give it your best shot. Come on. No. The purpose of the law is to shut us up. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to shut every mouth so that we stop trying to justify ourselves before God. So when Luther writes that, he's 100% right. And in relation to God's furious anger, I don't try and justify myself. That's ridiculous. Like, if there's an earthquake, I freak out. God's wrath isn't just an earthquake. It's mountains crumbling to the ground and oceans exploding. It's the sky falling. It's me in darkness, overwhelmed by my sin and my death. It's the silence of the grave. It's the struggle to just make it through one day and try and figure out what the point of doing anything is. Like, when God turns his face away from you and doesn't speak to you, that's like, having been an atheist, that is literally the worst experience you can ever go through after you're brought into the faith, is to then be brought to the realization, if I had died before I came to faith, I was going to go to hell. Like, that's a huge realization, but it only came after I was called by the gospel. It only came after I said, oh, Jesus really is God. He really is my savior. Then it was like, holy crap. That was a huge bullet that was dodged. Like, I should be in hell. I tried to kill myself 6 times. If I had succeeded, I'd be in hell. Like, that's huge, obviously. So, of course, you fear God's wrath, because, and yet at the very same instant, as soon as I say that, I'm like, nah, I don't really fear God's wrath. I just don't. Why? Because I'm still here. And that was over 20 years ago. I'm still here. You know, it's like Adam and Eve. They eat the fruit and they're like, I'm not dead. I'm not dead either. God lied. You know, and then God comes, you're like, hide, quick, God's coming. You know, it's like when my kids don't think I can hear them and I'm out of the room, they talk trash about me. And then when they hear me coming, they're like, shh, God's coming. You know, and I come around the corner, I'm laughing because I think it's adorable, because I did that to my parents. And the difference is that my dad beat me when he came around the corner for doing that, whereas I laugh about it and go, you guys are adorable that you think that I can't hear you no matter where you're at. And then I tell them a funny story about how God gives parents extra powers so that they can hear and see their children no matter where they're at. And my children are still young enough to believe that.
God gives teachers that power too. Don't reveal that secret.
That's right. You know, you have eyes in the back of your head.
Right.
But that's the way the old Adam functions. The old Adam actually does believe that's true. We actually believe that God's just like hiding in the bushes, waiting for us to screw up, and he's going to jump on our back and just tear us to pieces like a wild animal. Versus going, right. No, Jesus is right there. I poured out my wrath on Jesus. It's a fact. Why are you worried about judgment? I already judged you right there. And if you don't believe it, I baptized you. And that's my judgment. You're forgiven. I think we often forget it. In the Old Testament, there's two forms of judgment. There's judgment that is, you know, condemnation, judgment, wrath judgment, like fire from the sky judgment. And then there's judgment, which is vindication, Nineveh judgment. You are justified. And sadly, most translations just translate judgment as judgment. They don't make that distinction.
Yeah, this is a good conversation for this time of the church year as well. I mean, we talked about the last day. And the last coming day of the church year was yesterday. And I think about that a lot, especially when we hear the pastor teaching us about mm-hmm. the last day. And I always feel like I should be afraid, you know, like, why am I not more afraid of, right. of the last day of the last right. coming, and this terrible judgment, you know, everything's going to be destroyed. Yeah. Right. I mean, what are we expecting? We shouldn't expect wrath. That's going to be a joyous day. It's going to be an amazing day, right? Jesus, come quickly, because it's already done. It's already taken care of.
Right.
And so it's so interesting that when we think of it in those terms, as Christians, we're not afraid. But in our day-to-day life, we still live as if this wrath is coming and as if Jesus didn't exist, and we still have to work and earn our own mm-hmm. forgiveness and our own salvation.
Like I say, you know, we hope for the Genesis 2 world to come, but we live in fear of the Genesis 3 world that's around us every day. And that was the reading from Isaiah in the one-year lectionary this past weekend, that it's a description of Genesis 2, that the last judgment is a restoration of Genesis 2. And yet it says at the very end of that thought that the serpent will eat dirt, meaning that, you know, Satan's judgment is a Genesis 3 judgment. It's your skull will be crushed and you will be killed. But our judgment is a Genesis 2 judgment. It's a recreation, a regeneration, a renew, a regenesis at the last day. And so if you want to know what the last day is going to be like, read Genesis 2 and then stop before the serpent talks to Eve. And yet, like I say, you know, you look around at the world and what do you see? You see Genesis 3, you see weeds, you see pain and childbearing, you see women and their desire for their husbands, you see women and desire for women, or men and their desire for women. That's a Genesis 3 world. And so we're not either, you know, again, we don't live in either Genesis 2 or Genesis 3, but we live in both simultaneously, one through faith and the other in fact. And that literally is the struggle of Christian faith, is to hope in the Genesis 2 world to come, the restoration of that world, and yet fight every day against the overwhelming evidence of the Genesis 3 world that Genesis 2 ain't going to happen again. Like, that's just a fantasy. And yet, what we're called to in that is you don't have to worry about it because the judgment's already happened. You're baptized. And the reason that we baptize babies, the reason that we believe the Bible teaches us to baptize babies, is so that when you grow up and say, but I didn't have a choice. Exactly. Isn't it wonderful? God did it for you before you could screw it up. That he used two sinful adults and a sinful pastor and some ordinary water, and he gave you eternal life before you could even lift your head. How wonderful is that? And yet our whole life we complain that we didn't have a choice. Well, I want a choice. I don't think we should have to, you know, I should make a decision. Well, let me tell you, I was baptized when I was 28. It ain't all it's cracked up to be. If I could have been baptized as a baby, I'd take it in a second because I waffled for like 4 years. Now, I had a bad week. Maybe next week. Maybe I'll have a better week next week. You know, and there's never a good time to be baptized. I'm telling you now, there's never a good time to be baptized. So just do it. But that's how we do it. You know, again, like you said, we're born with that fear of judgment. We're born with that fear that the law is God's final word for us. Do it and you'll live. Don't do it and you'll die. And the proof that we don't keep the first commandment is the fact that I don't know anybody who's not going to die. And so we shouldn't be afraid to confess that we have other gods. We shouldn't be afraid to confess that we don't believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior when our catechism teaches that. I believe I can't believe. So then how is it that I believe? Because the Holy Spirit called you through the gospel and enlightened you with his gifts, which is why you know you don't believe. Which is why in the section on baptism, we confess that, you know, the old Adam has to be daily drawn and put to death through contrition and repentance. And by the way, contrition and repentance is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. So not even my repentance is my repentance, because that's how sinful I am. Left to myself, am I repentant? Oh, please be serious. Let's be honest. There's just too many fun things to do that are bad.
Oh, man.
I know.
Amen to that. That's terrible. Yeah.
So
praise be to Jesus that we have the Holy Spirit to call us.
I said that in Bible study 2 weeks ago. I said the law basically says shut up and praise Jesus, and they made that into a T-shirt. Now, my congregation, they thought that was hilarious. I'm like, it was Sunday morning. It was early. I wasn't thinking. They're like, no, that's perfect. That should be our church mission statement. I'm like, no, it shouldn't. It really shouldn't. Oh, man. Shut up. Shut up and praise Jesus. I'm like, no.
Yeah.
But the truth of that is that you can confess that you break the first commandment every single day, that you don't have, that you have other gods before the true God, that you don't worship Jesus Christ as your God, and that given the opportunity, you're going to run wild and invent other gods, specifically yourself, because there's no one you fear, love, and trust more than yourself, other than maybe your children or whatever. But it's you. And you are that free in Christ to actually admit that out loud without fear of judgment or condemnation from God. Your salvation is done. And the Holy Spirit comes from the future to tell you of what's going to happen ahead of time in the affirmative. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the gospel. He comes from the future and says, here's the good news. You're not judged. Here's the greater news. I'm going to raise you from the dead and give you eternal life with Jesus Christ. So stop worrying. It's all good. Well, yeah, but now what are we supposed to do since we don't have to worry? Love your neighbor. It's okay. It's going to be all right. Jesus wins.
Jesus wins. Amen.
So wrap it up. Have a great Thanksgiving, everybody. Actually, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving because you probably won't hear this for 3 weeks. But that's how we run, because we're speaking to you from the past.
That's right.
To let you know, it's all right. Jesus wins. So we love you. We thank you. Come back again for another new podcast next week. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.